come closer. We heard this many times a day in the 2 weeks I just spent in Egypt. Come closer, our Egyptian guide Murad would say to the 39 of us in our group, hoping to speak so we could all hear and to show us some small detail that needed explaining. We never quite seemed to learn to fall into line quickly as the monuments we entered drew our eyes upward in awe and slowed our steps, and we paused for the benefit of our camera trigger-happy fingers. Just one more picture, pulling us into 39 different directions. Come closer, Murad would say, ready to teach us. On our first morning after arriving in Cairo, we reflected on the intentionality of calling this trip or this course for some encountering Egypt. Encountering, Safwat said, is a relational term. It helps us think beyond just touring or visiting, potentially objectifying the other, the one we perceive as different from us as we gaze upon them. An encounter means that the other returns the gaze. An encounter has more than one side. Come closer. Look here. Listen closely. And let yourself also be seen and heard in the encounter. Let this context read you. Let the encounter change you. I was in Egypt just long enough to learn how little I know. Just long enough to dip in and out of so many millennia of human history that I'm surprised that I haven't had pharaohs, Greeks, and Coptic monks dancing in my dreams as my subconscious tries to settle a fire hose of information into a flowing historical timeline. Besides Murad, our other two formal teachers, I learned a lot from many members of the group, but our formal teachers were professors from AMBS, Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary, my alma mater. That's Safwat Marzouk, Old Testament and Hebrew Bible on the right, and up on the left, Drew Strait, New Testament and Christian Origins. Safwat was formed by and began theological training in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Egypt. So we got to make some connections with that denomination. It was interesting to me to learn that all of the Protestant churches in Egypt are gathered under one umbrella, and we met the president of the Protestant community of Egypt, Dr. Andre Azaki, who also happened to be Safwat's childhood pastor. If you think it's challenging enough to hold together the diversity of Mennonite congregations within one family, imagine being the president of 18 denominations. Just to illustrate one balancing act that Dr. Zaki performs, the Presbyterian Church are the only ones, the only denomination, who are talking at all about women's ordination. Although I was discouraged to hear that they've taken a 10-year moratorium on actually talking about it. 10 years. Yeah, 10-year moratorium. Not that that stops Anne Zaki, who we also met. No relation, same last name. Anne has been seeking to go through the ordination process in this denomination, which also raised and formed her. While she was studying in the U.S., she took a preaching class for fun, and, well, turns out preaching is a gateway drug to ministry, so look out. She felt the call. She has an MDiv from Calvin Seminary in the U.S. and is the first full-time woman on faculty at the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Cairo, which we visited here. But she is literally the reason that all official conversation about women's ordination has been halted until 2027. She is both my hero and the object of my prayers. I came of age after most of this stage of this work was done in the Mennonite Church in Ontario anyway, but the don't talk about it tactic is still familiar in other ways. Quite the use of power to make it wrong for someone to use their voice. To tell them they are not welcome to speak of what God is doing in their life. In MC Canada, we've seen that more recently as churches have sought LGBTQ affirmation, and I've often heard the advice to essentially buy time and wait for the old guard to relinquish control. Things will change slowly as they always do. But Think of the ministry that churches miss out on when we can't even come together to talk about something new that God might be doing. We need that highway to be able to talk about these things, that symbol of coming together. Right now, scads of Egyptian Presbyterian churches are without pastors, even though they're full of women doing informal leadership without credentials or recognition. Come closer. Keep talking together. Let the encounter change you. We had encounters with Protestants and also not quite as personally with the Coptic Orthodox Church in many settings. And Safwat talked to us about a significant commonality for Egyptian Christians when it comes to their identity as Egyptian Christians. If you were asked to talk about Egypt in the Bible, you might think of the Matthew passage that we just heard when the Holy Family fled to Egypt as refugees. You might also think about the story of the Exodus, right? That big story, the Israelites leaving Egypt, a story of leaving oppression and following God into new life in the wilderness. The majority of biblical texts about Egypt speak of Egypt as a threat, an enemy, a danger. If you were to read the first half of Isaiah 19, I mean, if the second half kind of startled Rick, the first half is even more interesting, you would find the first half of the oracle concerning Egypt, which does not turn out well for the Egyptians. They tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts raises against them. But then we come to verses 18 to 25, which you won't ever come across in the Revised Common Lectionary. And here, Egypt is not the threat, not the one being escaped, not the one being punished. In this passage, Egypt cries out to Yahweh because of their oppressors. And we read that God will send them a savior, will defend and deliver them. God will bring healing. God will heal relationships between peoples with that highway between Egypt and Assyria, with different peoples going back and forth and even worshiping together. And we read, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my heritage." Those affectionate names, my people, the work of my hands, my heritage, were all usually reserved for Israel. But here in this passage, Israel's prophet is showing God's love for all the nations, and in particular, nations who have been described as enemies of Israel, a threat to Israel. So there are two foundational biblical identity markers for Egyptian Christians. One is that Egypt is the land that gave refuge to the Christ child. The other is this word from God through Isaiah, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Safwat pointed it out when we would see it at churches. This is it carved in the rock. There's this church that was basically blasted into the side of the mountain, and high up above, this word in Arabic was carved, "Blessed be my people, Egypt." And it was written in English inside the same church. And this mosaic combines the two images. Up at the top, the Arabic script there says, "Blessed be my people, Egypt." And this, of course, is an image of the Holy Family coming into Egypt. You see the palm trees and the Nile as they come seeking refuge. You can come later and have a closer look at the icon I bought of that image as well. Some of our pre-trip reading introduced us to the tensions of identity for Egyptian Christians. When you read scripture as an Egyptian Christian, with whom do you identify? Even if you deconstruct the historical facts of the Exodus and point out that it probably didn't happen exactly the way it's told, the story still lives within the telling of our faith, a story that casts Egypt as the villain. Who are you in the story then, when you read that as an Egyptian? To hear, "Blessed be Egypt, my people," from the voice of Scripture gives a feeling of being embraced by God, held in God's story and the story of God's people. These words from Isaiah are about more than specific people groups. They are words about the character of God. They embody the restorative work of God. And in that way, this oracle from Isaiah has everything in common with the Exodus story, too. It's hard to place the Exodus historically. There's no Egyptian record of the Israelites being in Egypt in the way that the Hebrew Bible tells the story. The most accepted date of the Exodus among historians who discuss such things is 1250 BCE, so under Pharaoh Ramses II, the guy who was self-confident enough to build 3D self-portraits like these. I saw his mummy in the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and he looked like a little, pretty little dude to me. I don't know about him. But even the biblical story doesn't actually name the Pharaoh, although in other places in Scripture you'll see other foreign leaders being named, and we saw another carving at another point where we saw a story etched on the wall of an ancient temple that is also told within the Old Testament. And the story within the Hebrew Bible also began to be written down much later in history than when it is supposed to have taken place, during experiences of oppression under Babylon and Assyria, a time when this memory was needed for hope and survival, a memory of deliverance. So there are a lot of unknowns in terms of details, so maybe it's a story that's not about the specifics. Maybe at its heart, it is a story about the character of God who hears and who comes and defends and delivers and restores a people who have been oppressed and underfoot. God takes the side of the weak and the overlooked and does not prop up those who trod on the backs of others to build monuments to their own greatness. The heart of God is liberation and reconciliation. The specifics of what actually happened may get a little fuzzy as truth takes the form of cultural memory rather than historical actuality. Did Jesus, Mary, and Joseph actually wander through Egypt like this on this path with the Bedouins for up to 3 years before returning to Nazareth, as the stories of the Egyptian church tell? I don't know. That's a question that you can ask it with the distance of research. But come closer and ask instead, how is a people shaped in compassion, hospitality, and resilience through the communal memory of having given refuge to Christ? Come closer and ask, what stories shape us in compassion, hospitality, and resilience? Was the Exodus story exactly how it looks on the biblical page? Does it give us a clear picture of who the good guys and the bad guys are? Come closer and see the action of a liberating God who will go to all lengths to bring God's own beloved into new life. Come closer and see the movement of Scripture in the direction of restoration and reconciliation for all people. These stories are given to us as a memory of how to live, how to be faithful people in our world. In reading the story of the Exodus, Safwat reminded us to consider not a search for historical fact, but questions that seek truth for our living. How do we identify with characters in the Exodus story? How have I used my power to oppress others? In what ways do I use the power I have for liberation? What has God given me that could empower others to be free? Or in what ways do I need to pray to be liberated? What is your role in the story of the restorative work of God? In the words, "Blessed be Egypt, my people," we remember that it is God who welcomes us in. No matter what walls and conditions and hoops we build for others, no matter what holes we blast in the highways between us, it is God who restores and makes a place for us at the table. None of us is really expected to be at this table, if we're honest. And yet we hear those words, "Blessed be my people, Hamilton Mennonite Church. Blessed be my people, the Commons. Blessed be my people, the ones who were lost and who are now found. Blessed be my people, the work of my hands, my heritage, a blessing in the midst of the earth." Let's pray. Holy One, may we feel your blessing on us and see your blessing on others, especially those we experience as different from us. And may we be your blessing in the midst of the earth. Amen.